What a blessing that was. Taking the true heart response that we ought to have towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we've been going through the Christmas story as laid out for us in the Gospel of Luke here this Christmas season. And one of the enjoyments that is being a parent of multiple children is that it feels like you're constantly explaining things to them, because inquiring minds want to know. And whether it's what or what are you doing or why, and just the questions never stop. And that's how we learn. We want to know what's going on. And it's interesting, as we were presenting the living nativity, we were portraying the events of what Jesus Christ, what it took place at his birth. But we didn't want to stop there. We wanted to explain to people what Jesus came to do and why he came into this earth. And so it's important. We have many different celebrations and different aspects that we do every single year. And we have open gifts and have Christmas trees. And you probably have your own traditions. But a lot of times, do we take the time that's necessary to explain what we're doing? When God sent his Son, he took the time to explain to us what he was accomplishing. And that's what we have here in Luke chapter 1. We've been seeing that in this, that the Christmas story is all about God's grace. You know, if God was going to relate to us the story of Christmas, he could have started with the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. But he actually started in Luke chapter 1. He started with the birth of John. And we saw how when Zechariah, which means God remembers, Elizabeth, the covenant of our God, they came together. They had a son. His son, their son's name was John, not by their own choosing, but from the choosing of God, because John is the meaning for the word grace. And God was saying, this is what I am doing now for my people. And so as we look at this, God's grace is not a past event only. It is a present offer, a present strength, a present gift. We saw that God's grace was the subject of the gospel story in Luke chapter 1. But then we saw also, as we looked at Mary and the Annunciation there, that God's grace was being declared to Mary as well. You are highly favored of God. And so God's grace is what Jesus Christ came to do. And so this is going to be explained to us even further here in Luke chapter 1, as we see God's grace. And he's going to explain what is the meaning, what is the significance of this child, and who John the Baptist would be the forerunner of. And as we look towards this passage, it's going to be divided pretty easily into two parts. The first part is the aspect of verses 57 all the way down through verse 56. And we're going to see that Zechariah's tongue is loosed in this section. And then we're going to find out what God looses his tongue to tell us in verses 67 through 79. And so as we begin, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this passage before us. Dear Father, we pray for your grace even now that you have given through your Lord Jesus Christ. Would your Holy Spirit move in our hearts? Would you convict, Lord, of sin and righteousness and judgment? Would you help us to understand the importance of Jesus Christ and what he came to do? And Lord, the gift that he offers today. And Lord, if there's someone here that does not know that they have the assurance of their forgiveness of sins that you freely offer, Lord, I pray that they would not leave this room until they have called upon your name and know the assurance of being your child. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin reading in verse 57. The Bible says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son." I don't know if that sounds kind of familiar to you, because that's just the way the Bible always talks about a son being born. But that sounds really familiar because we know Luke chapter 2. The days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. What I wanted to highlight here, even off the very first verse, is that as you're reading through Luke 1 and 2, that you ought to notice that there is a parallel between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. They both have a story of announcement, and they seem to go back and forth. The announcement to Zechariah, then the announcement to Mary of these two, and they explain in that announcement what their significance, who they're going to be. One's the forerunner, one is going to be the king over the house of Israel. There is a response to that recipient. We see Zechariah doesn't believe. We see that Mary does believe what God had told him. And then we have the accounting of the birth. We have the accounting of the birth of John the Baptist here in verse 57. And we have the accounting of the circumstances that surrounded the birth of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. What's fascinating is when you start to compare these together, even the length and the amount of focus that the scripture places demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the focal point. John the Baptist gets how many verses for his birth? One, verse 57. How many verses talk about the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth? 20, because there's greater weight and significance. He is the greater person. What's fascinating is both of them recount their circumcision. And it's during their circumcision that there is a praise and a declaration at the eighth day of their birth of what their significance of what God is doing. On one side, it's Zechariah that we read earlier. In here, as we come to Luke chapter 2, it's Simeon who declares the importance and significance of Jesus Christ. And it ends with both narratives of their childhood with statements of the child growing and becoming strong in the Spirit of the Lord and God's favor upon them. And so it's crafted and placed together to tell this story in such a way to place on one side John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And at the whole time, it's showing that John the Baptist is exactly what it's telling he's going to be. He is the forerunner. He's a pointer to the one who is coming, Jesus Christ. And so this is just a beautiful story. So we're going to, as we unpack this, we're seeing that there's importance to what God's doing here to point to Jesus Christ and his birth. As we see this, I want us to read in verse 58. It says, "And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her." See, the story that is basically setting the stage. What do I mean by that? It means that what God was doing for Zechariah and what he was doing for Elizabeth and giving them a son is a picture of what God was doing for the entire nation and really for the entire world. Because we see this, he says, he highlights from the very beginning, God is giving her great mercy. But you know what? That becomes the repeated word in Zechariah's praise to the Lord in verse 72 and 78. He says, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers." And in verse 78, that through the tender mercy of our God. You know what God is declaring to us? A lot of times we think of that word mercy, and we don't really get the full big picture of what God's doing with that word. But it really has the idea of faithful love. The best way to picture this is a marriage relationship. Because a marriage relationship is meant to have a love, a part of it. But it's more than just, it's not just love that keeps us together in marriage, because that's not marriage. Marriage is a commitment that you make, a lifelong covenant that you make before God and before witnesses with one other person. And because of that covenant, you stay faithful to them and you continue to love them. And so in terms of that covenant, God continues to love us, not just within a stale, oh, I've got to obligation type relationship, but he has bound himself because he delights in us. And he fulfills the covenant because he enjoys us. And that covenant binds him to rescue his people. And so when he begins to talk about this tender mercy, this faithful love of God to the nation of Israel, he has promised to be their deliverer, their savior. And that is why he's sending Jesus Christ. We see this story can be wrapped up and say it's all in a name, because the names have significance. In verse 59, it says, "And it came to pass that on the eighth day there came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and says, 'Not so, but he shall be called John.'" Why isn't the father talking? If you remember back to the beginning of the chapter, we find that Zechariah received a vision in the temple. God told him that he was going to have a son and he should call his name John, but he didn't believe it. He doubted in his heart. The miracle was too great. How could God do this now? And because he did not believe, it was at that moment that God struck him with dumbness and he was not able to speak. Now, he was able to communicate with his wife and let her know what the name should be. So obviously he was able to write, and we'll see here in a moment that he did write the name John. So, but she understood, no, the name has to be John, but this wasn't widely communicated. They were ready to name him Zacharias after his father. I find it fascinating. The Bible could have told us that they just tried to name him after one of the members of the family. But they actually tells us the exact name that they tried to name him. And God says, and God's basically saying, the mother saying, no, no. And they're like, no, this is not right. And in verse 61, we kind of finish the story here. "And they said unto her, 'There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name.' And they made signs to the father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, 'His name is John.'" Let's settle the matter, all right? And they marveled all, and his mouth was opened immediately and his tongue loose, and he spake and praised God. And fear came upon all that dwelt round about them, and all these things were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And it says, "All they that heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, 'What manner of child shall this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." So it's very significant at the very moment that God performed this miracle for Zechariah was when he named the child John, not Zechariah. And so I think there's some significance to this. Not that Zechariah is a bad name, or that Zechariah doesn't contain the truth. But Zechariah means God remembers. There's a certain focus of saying, you know what? God's going to remember. God's going to do something. He's going to have, there's an aspect of hope for the future working of God. It's anticipating what God's going to do later. But no, he says, no, it's John. It says the idea of God's grace now. You know what? Marriage was something that I felt like I waited for about 50 years. I was anticipating that as a young man and everything, but we got engaged and we had a year-long engagement. Boy, what a mistake. It was like the slowest year of my life. I'm waiting and waiting and waiting so she could graduate and we could get married right after graduation. And it was just, you know, just time and time, and you're waiting and waiting, and there's this hope, and it just kind of, it almost gets to the place kind of like when we're expecting a child. You get to the place, yeah, we're always expecting, and you start to lose hope by the end. You're like, okay, yeah, that's just always, and all of a sudden, but that day, the wedding day itself, it was surreal. You had to pinch me. What? I've been waiting, and today is the day. My life is going to change. And so there's this aspect, this I think is capturing some of the idea. It was no longer the time of waiting for God to work. God was working now. It's not, oh, I hope God's going to look back at his covenant and God's going to act. No, God is acting now and he's pouring forth his grace. God's grace is meant to be a present reality now through Jesus Christ. A present strength for us in time of trouble. A present access to the throne of grace in our time of need. God wants to do something in us now. And it's called the age of grace. The age of law has passed. And Jesus Christ has brought in a new age with him. And what I find fascinating is here, the miracle itself is a miracle of speech. God grants speech, and yet there are several indications here. He references his tongue was loosed, and then it tells us in verse 67 that he's filled with the Holy Ghost, and he began to speak and praise God. You know what all of these things remind us of and point us to? They reflect another miracle of speech that takes place at the beginning of Luke's second volume, which is the gospel, a gospel of Acts, what God's doing there through the church. God sends his Holy Spirit. They now are able to speak in a language that they have never spoken of before. And now they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they were speaking the praise and the wonder of God. Is it any wonder when God's grace comes to his church through the Holy Spirit of God that he wants to accomplish something, that it has to relation with our speech? The point here is that when God gives us grace, he means for us to speak about it. God wants us to declare the glory of his grace towards us. He wants us to share our testimony with one another. He wants us to tell other people that are lost about Jesus Christ. It's amazing the wonderful grace of the Holy Spirit to us. He is the Spirit of comfort. He is the Spirit who controls us. He is the Spirit who empowers us to speak. And so there's this aspect of God pulling this wonderful miracle. When his grace touches our life and you experience salvation, the natural response should be to proclaim that grace to others. Do you have an evangelistic heart? Do you have a desire to be telling other people about God? Because if we don't, what that means is we've lost sight of the grace of God. It's no longer a surprise to us. It's no longer something that is undeserving for us, and it just becomes kind of normal, a part of our life. We're not having that ongoing experience with God that says, God, I don't deserve everything you're giving to me. We're out of place before him when we're not praising God for his grace. So we see here that his tongue is loosed by the grace of God, and so must ours be as well. But what did he proclaim? What was his mouth filled with? We see this in what he begins to say. And you imagine that the whole time he had heard about this, he had been 9 months without the ability to speak. He would have had a lot of time to think, a lot of time to contemplate what God was doing through this coming baby. And so when he had the opportunity to speak, it just all comes flowing out. He says, this is what God has done. Praise be to God. And so I want us to see there's four different aspects we're going to look at here quickly about what he, through this whole praise psalm that he gives in these verses. The first part here is we see that he is praising God for the promised coming of a human king. That's found in verse 69 and verse 70. He says, hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This aspect here, the horn, was the emblem of strength. The horn was what, if you were to, there was an aspect where you're being followed around by a goat the other day, and I was just like, you're out playing soccer, and this thing, I didn't know a goat would actually just follow you, like I was his mom or something. So he kept, and it made me nervous, because, you know, I don't want that thing to be, I turn my back on it, he just always wanted to be at my back, so I'm like, I don't want you around, you know, there's kind of this aspect, you realize the horn is what hits first, okay, folks? The horn is what comes through and it leads the charge. So the horn of salvation is like a king who comes forward and says, I'll take on the enemy. I'll lead into the battle. You follow me. We see that this is part of what's being told to us here with the house of the servant David. See, God had promised a king to David, and David was a king. And so this lineage is being fulfilled. God had made a promise. It says, as he spake, God had promised that there would be a coming king, a deliverer. And one of the most amazing aspects of this praise, he says, since the world began. I want to invite you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, hold your place in Luke chapter 1, because we'll come back there shortly. But go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, because I want us to see that God's plan of a redeemer, of a savior through human flesh, was God's plan from the very beginning. Man had sinned in Genesis chapter 3. They had taken of the forbidden fruit. They were being cast out of the garden of God. And God was confronting man and for his wickedness against him. We can pick up here in verse 14. God's cursing the serpent because of what he had done. The serpent had come in there and defiled and tempted them to be defiled through sinning. Verse 14 says, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it, talking about her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God is proclaiming the first judgment. It's on the serpent. He's going to be made to be the lowest of beasts. He's going to have to crawl upon the dust of the ground. And God's saying, and then there's going to be judgment fall upon the woman and judgment that falls upon the man. And this is one of the saddest places in all the Bible, where God's paradise and God's rulership and imperfection was tainted and marred, and all the sin and all the death that's ever been in this world have become from this one moment. And yet it's in this moment and in this context that God says, I am going to do something between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's an aspect to which we have this continual physical reality that's pointing to a spiritual reality, and the fact that ladies typically don't like snakes. And that's just a reality, and not just ladies, men don't like snakes, really. There's an enmity between the human race and serpents. But part of that is he's doing something greater from that. He's building off of this physical reality, saying, and he says, thy seed and her seed, and it, talking about her seed, and it talks about his heel. So it's talking about an individual person whose heel will be bruised. And he will bruise thy head. This is pointing to a seed of the woman, a child coming someday, and his foot is going to come down upon the head of the serpent in a mortal, crushing death blow. And in that moment, the serpent will reach up and sting and bite that heel and deal a blow to the deliverer. And this was the promise God left. This was the hope that Adam and Eve had. So much so that when Eve got the first child back, she says, I have gotten the man from the Lord. She thought the very first child to be born from her was going to be that one. You know what the Bible tells us? No, it was not that. And it was a whole lineage of people for several thousands of years. Now that we have, Genesis 3:15 there with the seed and bruising it. This is the seed of the woman. The story of Genesis begins to unfold for us. The nations reject God. They go off and they turn to their own way. They worship at the Tower of Babel and idolatry. God calls out one man to establish a nation through whom he would use so that he could bring about this seed that he had promised. And in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, he tells them, I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, if we were to take from this that God was just only saying that he had a covenant with Israel through Abraham, and that through his children, But Galatians actually gives us the clue. The Apostle Paul, interpreting these words, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds as many, but as to one, and thy seed, which is Christ." So when he talked about the seed that was going to come, we think of, oh, that naturally in our minds would say descendants, a large group of people. There's an aspect to which that is true, but he's saying it was more true that it's through one individual that was going to come through the line of Israel. We find as you go through Genesis, that's in Genesis 17, you read through, and really the story of Genesis is about finding out who the seed promise is going to. It's going to go to Isaac, not Ishmael. It's going to go to, not Esau, it's going to Jacob. And then it's going to find out that it's in the blessing at the end of Genesis. In Genesis 49, we find that he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, the one to whom it belongs." God's man, God's coming Redeemer is going to come through Judah. We find the story of the judges unfold. We find Ruth in that story, a mixture of grace. And we find out who the grandmother of down to Jesse, Ruth and Boaz, to Obed, to Jesse, and then to David. And that's where the kings come in. And God establishes David upon the throne. And we see that he gives to him an everlasting covenant. And he tells him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." And so God is making this promise, and the story of the Bible is going down. We're trying to find, who is this person? That's why the genealogy of Matthew begins the gospel, saying, "This is the son of David, the son of Abraham," and he works all the way from Abraham down to Jesus Christ. Because here is the culmination of this coming king that they have been waiting for since the beginning of the world. Talk about excitement. Some of your kids are excited about opening gifts that they've only seen under the tree for a week. This is humanity waiting for God's gift for 4,000 years. And yet Zechariah gets the opportunity to stand, and his mouth is open, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord." Oh, he's remembered his covenant that he promised from the beginning. Not only does he promise a coming human king, but he also is the promised coming of a divine day spring. We see this, turn back with me to Luke chapter 1 again, if you would. Luke 1. It's part of it, this begins in verse 76, where we get a real clear indication that this coming seed is actually going to be the Lord himself. He's going to be God in flesh. Verse 76, and says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet," this is John the Baptist, "will be the prophet of the highest." The highest is referring to God. You're going to be a prophet of God. It could be commissioned by God. It could be commissioned of God the Father. But actually it goes on beyond that and says, "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." The highest one, the great God that created this world, is going to come down and walk upon the earth, and you're going to be the one who heralds his coming. That's why John the Baptist is so significant. God Almighty and the glory of God will walk in human flesh to bring his salvation to us. As we look at this aspect of the day spring is probably referring to the morning star that precedes the rising of the sun that breaks, really. It's just that imminent aspect. You know, it's kind of fascinating. I don't know a whole lot, but as I learn and things, if you get to that little bit of light of the evening, where there's a little bit of light, you can't see the stars, but you can see just one or two, or like a planet might be reflecting in those aspects. And so in the morning time, especially during the summertime, they've got different signs. Different stars actually become the morning star at different times of the year. But the star will come up and you can see it, but it's bright enough you can't see all the others anymore as the light begins to come up. And it's just heralding the aspect, Jesus Christ is the one who's coming to break the power of darkness. It's the dawning. It's the full day is being promised. You know, the day is coming. The night's over with. It's interesting that this day spring from the Lord is actually the Lord himself. It is the light of his glory. In Isaiah 42 and 49, he is called the light to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 60, 1 through 3, it says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is upon thee, is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Here it is, this picturing the whole world lying in darkness, waiting for that morning light to come. Just a few months ago, I was sick. Had a terrible fever. Life was not fun. But I'll tell you what's not fun. It's not fun to have a sick and have a fever and whatnot at nighttime. It gets worse. And there's nothing like not being able to sleep. And you're just going back and forth. And you're trying to wrestle it. And there's nothing else to do. And you know you should be sleeping. And you're just waiting. You're like, if I can just get a little bit of sleep. Even if you're sick and you're still sick in the morning, something about the daytime is a whole lot better than being sick at night. I remember as a kid, one time I was sick. And I took some medicine that might have been a little bit too strong for me as a kid. And I was hallucinating. At night, I was seeing things, and things were coming at me, and it was really weird, and it was terrifying. It was a nightmare. There's an aspect to which that made me to the point of I didn't want to go to sleep the next night. You know, there are people that don't want to go to sleep at night because things come back to their minds that don't come to them in the day. Reality of night and darkness. If you get to a place where you can't sleep at night and things are tormenting, it's a horrible thing. This is the picture of the world. We're in a nightmare of our own sin and sinfulness. Darkness covers the world. Division, death, sorrow, pain. And we try to just make the best of it as we can through it. And yet God says, my light is dawning, and the day spring from on high has come. The morning star, the sun is going to come up, and the whole world is going to be filled with light. It's going to be God's glory. We get to the end of the scriptures, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. What is it that fills the earth with light? It is God Almighty and his glory. And so as we look towards this aspect, we see this is the wonderful hope, the hope that we look to. If you're familiar with The Lord of the Rings, the image comes to me of the Battle of Helm's Deep, where they're battling it out, and it's just a hopeless cause with an innumerable enemy, beating them down, beating through one wall, through one door, and they keep moving back further and further into the keep, into the watch, and it's getting, and they're in their last defense, and they've got one last charge. And it's sure defeat, sure annihilation. Every last one of them is going to die. And as the morning light breaks, it's the light of the sun that shields the advancing support and aid that comes to their rescue and delivers them. This is the image of Jesus Christ coming in the last hour and yet not late to bring light to us. What is it that he accomplishes? This hymn that Zechariah gives is all about redemption from enemies. You can read this in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, hath visited and redeemed his people. We're in bondage. We've been sold. He's redeeming us out. He raises up a horn of salvation. Verse 69. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us. Verse 74, that he would grant us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And verse 79, to give light See, light is the picture of salvation. To them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So I want to ask the question, Jesus Christ came to deliver you from your enemies. But who is the enemy of mankind? Go back to the first promise. The curse, the enmity was placed between the seed of man and the seed of the serpent. You know who the serpent is? That's Satan. A spiritual being who wants to destroy any person who bears the image of God. He hates God so much that he wants to bring death and destruction and ruin, and sin is his tool to bring that about. And boy, he's pretty effective. But you know what God says? He has come to break the power of Satan. And because of Jesus Christ, Satan will be cast out of heaven. And it's interesting, the significance of the cross is even seen in John as Satan falling from heaven. God, Jesus Christ came to deliver us from this old wretched enemy. And this, by that sense, is the sin and the curse of sin upon the world and all that's come by our own sins that we have done. We ruin our lives. We mess things up. We are blind to our own faults. And yet we destroy and we divide and ultimately we lead to death in everything that we touch and do. And yet Jesus Christ has come to bring redemption. Our darkness can be turned to light through Jesus Christ. We have to receive him. We have to believe him. We have to trust him and claim him as our Lord. The last thing that God does, we see that what he is doing is through redemption, but he has a purpose with redemption. And that is a restoration to worship. And that is found here in verse 74. That he would grant unto us, here's the purpose, that being delivered, not the purpose was not to be delivered. The deliverance had to happen first. The purpose still yet to come. That we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might, this is the purpose, serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. There's a word that they're served that we have to understand is, it goes back to the Old Testament. The priests and the people of God, they serve the Lord. That's a Deuteronomy word there. And that word has the aspect of a whole life service of worship. That's why we believe as a Christian, everything we are to do is meant to worship our God. This is God's goal. When you talk about worshiping God in every activity or what we're doing or serving him, it means that everything that you and I do should be done for his glory. We say, oh yes, God has, he's brought salvation, but there's a purpose. There's a direction of the salvation. There's a reason that he gives you the grace. Not so he can just say thank you for the grace, but to use the grace to serve our Lord. So that every aspect, the heart, the aspect of the children saying this morning, I'm going to give to Jesus my heart. I am going to present my body a living sacrifice to him, which is my reasonable service, my worship to him. You know, it's so beautiful when you see this picture. He says, in holiness and righteousness. This aspect here is talking about being able to be in the presence of God. Holiness is everything that's needed so that I can walk and live in that glorious reality someday. You know who is our holiness? Jesus Christ. Who is our righteousness? What has been given to us justified freely? By his grace, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And he is going to direct us into the way of peace as the hymn closes here. This is the way of peace is the throne of God who lives in peace, the God of peace, who sits upon a throne of serenity and laughs at those who would rebel against him. And he says that we would live before him in righteousness and holiness before him all the days of our life. God's plan is for us to worship and serve Him eternally. Eternal life in God's light. That's the picture that's given to us here in the beginning of Luke. That's the picture that's told to us at the end of John's Revelation. That we're going to live in the holy city of God. Needs no temple because God Himself is present there. And needs no sun because He is the light thereof. God wants to give each and every one of us eternal life, victory over death, forgiveness for sins, destruction of the works of devil, casting him out. This is the total reversal of the wickedness that's been brought to this world. And it's all through this one person. God's grace manifested in Jesus Christ. We don't have to wonder why God sent His Son. He came, the perfect human king, the answer to all the promises of God. And yet, the Lord Himself in human flesh, revealing that the age of God's rule and reign is about to begin. Will you submit to that rule and reign? Will you receive that redemption by God as a free gift and go from this place dedicating your life to serve Him in holiness and righteousness until the day you see your Savior? May God bless us. We're going to stand together and sing a song of invitation. The altar is open. If anyone would love to know more about this salvation of Jesus Christ, we'll take a Bible and share with you the good news of Jesus Christ, what He did and came to do. We're going to sing a song that calls for us, for this day spring on high, to come and to bring the fullness of the conquest of Satan that He has promised to do.